The following message is brought to you by the Ezra Institute for Contemporary Christianity and was recorded at Westminster Chapel in Toronto. To learn more about the Ezra Institute's mission to advance the Lordship of Christ, please visit www.ezrainstitute.ca.
When the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James and Salome, brought spices so that they might go and anoint him. And early on the first day of the week, when the sun had risen, they went to the tomb. And they were saying to one another, "Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb?" And looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled back. It was very large. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, dressed in a white robe, and they were alarmed. And he said to them, "Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. But go, tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you." And they went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had seized them, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. Now when he rose early on the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, from whom he had cast out seven demons. She went and told those who had been with him, as they mourned and wept. But when they heard that he was alive and had been seen by her, they would not believe it. After these things, he appeared in another form to two of them as they were walking into the country. And they went back and told the rest, but they did not believe them. Afterward, he appeared to the 11 themselves as they were reclining at table, and he rebuked them for their unbelief and hardness of heart, because they had not believed those who saw him after he had risen. And he said to them, "Go into all the world and proclaim the gospel to the whole creation. Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved, but whoever does not believe will be condemned. And these signs will accompany those who believe. In my name they will cast out demons. They will speak in new tongues. They will pick up serpents with their hands, and if they drink any deadly poison, it will not hurt them. They will lay their hands on the sick, and they will recover." So then the Lord Jesus, after he had spoken to them, was taken up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God. And they went out and preached everywhere, while the Lord worked with them and confirmed the message by accompanying signs. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, good morning. Before we begin this morning, let's just pray. Our Lord and our God, we give you thanks and praise for your resurrection life and for the hope of the gospel. And now as we consider your word, may the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts be pleasing and acceptable to you, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Well, it shouldn't be a surprise to you now to know that today is Easter Sunday, Resurrection Sunday in the life of the church. This is a season in the time for those who know and love the Lord Jesus. It's a time when there's a particular focus on the death and the resurrection of Christ. However, the truth is that for the Christian, every Sunday is Resurrection Sunday, the first day of the week, because this was the day in which Christ's victory over sin and death and our alienation from God was completed. So Easter Sunday is a special day in the calendar, but every Sunday signifies this. We're reminded each Sunday of the ongoing significance of the resurrection life of Jesus as it transforms our lives from cradle to grave. So what we're thinking about today, what we focus on today, is not simply a matter of history. It's not as though this is a commemoration service simply of an historical event. It is a present and living reality. Now, of course, it would be very easy in a time like our own to question the power of that dynamic reality in the West. We hear a lot today, don't we, about the decline of the Christian faith in Western nations. And there will be a lot of churches around the city today that are not full like this one, but pretty empty. We hear often about this decline, even while in the global South and in the East, the Christian faith rises, seeing numerous people coming to faith in Christ. But in Canada, we see lots of church buildings being converted into condominiums, and we're witness to a radical de-Christianization of many aspects of our culture. And that has actually left a lot of people bereft of objective meaning or a sense of true identity, even at this time of the year. The Christian calendar is often ignored. Sometimes it's spurned. And time, our time is evacuated of transcendent meaning by a kind of radical secularism that is witness, that is seen all around us. Well, today is actually a day in the midst of all of that where we remember the power of the gospel, the power of the resurrection, despite all of that. And the significance of it is actually seen in the baptisms that you've witnessed today. That there is an ongoing power and reality to the life of the resurrection. And many of those people that were baptized were not elderly folk, as you probably noticed, but young people who were committing their lives to Christ. History has seen many seasons of the decline and then the rise of the numerical and sociocultural influence of the Christian gospel. God is very patient. It was G.K. Chesterton who actually said in his book, The Everlasting Man, Christianity has died many times and risen again, for it had a God who knew the way out of the grave. Now, if we want to grasp the significance, the full significance of today, we must note that the resurrection has a context. That is, it comes to us in a broader story of reality. In short, Scripture tells us that it was by the living Word of God that everything exists, that everything was created. And it's by that law word that all things today are sustained. The Scripture says, in Him we live and move and exist. The same Word of God became flesh in the eternal Son, and He was born as man. And by His powerful word, which we've been considering as we've studied the Gospel of Mark these past weeks, He forgave sin, He healed the sick, He calmed the storms, He raised the dead. And He suffered, and He died, and He was buried. And then by God's powerful word, He was raised to life. And today, that same powerful word of Christ is the very word that holds all things together. He actually, this very day, animates your life and mine. He's able to open our eyes and our hearts to see the truth of this reality of the new creation that we are thinking about today, this resurrection life. And that reality is signified for us in the surrender of the totality of the lives of those people that you saw baptized to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, some of you, of course, won't have been here these past weeks if we've considered the whole of Mark's gospel together. And the word gospel simply means good news. Good news. And as we've considered that good news together, what we have seen is that Christ Jesus came to redeem all of life and restore it back to right relationship with the Father. His purpose is the total restoration of all things to God. And the final act, if you will, the final movement of that symphony is set before us by Mark today, in the resurrection account. The final act, the resurrection and ascension, is the confirmation, if you will. It's the summation and the consummation of the word that Christ Himself spoke about His own resurrection. Jesus predicted His own resurrection many times before His death. The Scripture says He has power to lay down His life. He has power to take it up again. And so the significance of the resurrection is that it is the assurance to us today that he is going to bring those the work of redemption to a full completion. That work that he's promised to do, the meaning of the gospel, the restoration of all things, he is going to bring it to completion, to a conclusion. His redemptive purposes for time and for eternity will be realized. And that means today that the resurrection is the crux, it's the fulcrum, it's the pivot on which the whole of the Christian faith hinges or turns. Now that, of course, means something very simple. We either believe the resurrection or we don't. We either reject the resurrection of Christ and remain blind to the truth of the living and powerful Word of God, or we will believe and trust, and by it then we are released from the power of sin and our eyes are open to a new world. Christ Jesus identifies himself, you see, with all of those who will believe the word. Now that is, in a sense, a summary of the Christian faith. But let's consider what Mark actually tells us this morning. He tells us that the women who had been present for the crucifixion and the burial of Jesus could not find any rest in Jerusalem. The interment of Jesus' body had happened very quickly because of the Sabbath day, and so they were coming on the morning of the first day of the week of the Sunday to embalm the body of Jesus with spices. It was the first day of the week, and they were on their way to the tomb, and it was sunrise. Now remember, the hope that they had had in their earthly lives lay there buried in the tomb, or so they thought. This was not a day of celebration for them. Without Jesus and the word of his grace, there was no true life for them. Jesus had died. Where now was the healing and redemption of life? Where was the promise of his redeeming work? The rest of the disciples were in hiding. They were mourning and weeping about the death of Christ. But as they came close to the tomb that was cut from the rock, it was a tomb of a rich man named Joseph of Arimathea, who was a member of this Jewish Sanhedrin who had asked for the body of Jesus to bury him. They were asking themselves, who is going to roll the great stone away from the garden tomb? We're not going to be strong enough to do it. How are we going to embalm the body if we can't get to him? And they looked and they saw that the stone had already been rolled away, and they entered the tomb. And they saw that the body of Jesus was gone. Now, I could spend easily the next half an hour, I won't, fear not, speaking about the reasons that we can believe that this is actually true, that the body of Jesus was gone. I'm not going to focus on all of those things this morning. I want to get to the bigger picture. But instead of seeing the body of Jesus, they saw an angel who looked like a young man in a white robe sitting at the right side, and they were amazed, they were alarmed, they were terrified, as any human being would be. And the angel said to them, "Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He is risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him, but go tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him just as he told you." So you see that what Mark is saying is that Christ's word, his powerful word, had been fulfilled. He was no longer under the curse of death. Our sin had been the cause of his suffering and death. But now he had conquered our sin and thereby its penalty, death itself. He was alive and he had all authority and power committed to him by God, and he would never need to lay his life down again. Well, the women are instructed at that point to go and tell the disciples that they will see Jesus in Galilee as he promised. And interestingly, the angel mentions Peter in particular, who would have been in agony of soul. Because if you know the story of the gospel, you know that Peter, at the time of the trial and crucifixion, had denied that he even knew Jesus 3 times. Imagine the agony of soul that he was in. But the angel wanted him to know that he was not to think he was excluded, that there was grace for him as well. And what a comfort it must have been for Peter when he heard later what the angel had said. The wonder and the marvel of this. What a comfort it is for us to know that if we have denied Christ in our words, in our deeds, there is still grace for us as well. Now, they didn't go straight away and do what they were asked because, just as we would have been, they were terrified, they were astonished, they were totally overwhelmed. They were not able to cope with what they had seen. They weren't able to cope with what they had heard. It was too much for them. The wonder and the marvel of the resurrection is beyond our power this morning to fully take in. And it's beyond my power to fully explain. The gospel then relates that Jesus appeared first to Mary Magdalene. And if you read the four gospels, you will see that a lot of additional information is given by Matthew and Luke and John about the resurrection of Jesus. Mark's account is really Peter's account, and he goes through things very quickly. Mary Magdalene is the one who sees the Lord first, and she brought news of the resurrection to the disciples. They're mourning, they're weeping, they can't believe it. For them, such a thing is nonsense. Utter nonsense. And then Jesus appeared to the two disciples who we know from the other Gospels were on the road to Emmaus. And they reported it to the disciples, but again, like us, they couldn't believe it from them either. This news was so astonishing, it was so wonderful, how could it be true? They'd seen Jesus raise the dead several times, but those people who'd been resuscitated, who'd been brought to life, they were aging at that point. They would die again. But here was one who was resurrected, not just resuscitated. He was resurrected in glory, never to die again. Here was the ruler over death, but they couldn't understand it at all at this point. But then the 11, they're hiding away in fear, actually, of their lives for being followers of Christ, and they're eating at the table, and Christ appears amongst them, and he rebukes their unbelief and their hardness of heart because they did not believe those who had reported to them the resurrection. And we know from the other Gospels that there were lots of other appearances where he ate with them and they put their hands into the marks on his hands and on his feet. You know, we are so trapped in our sin and in our guilt. It's like a prison for us that we actually find that we cannot believe in deliverance. We find that we cannot believe in redemption. But belief in Christ's resurrection is not dependent upon him appearing to us. It's dependent upon the word of the Lord Jesus. Moses and the prophets and Christ himself had foretold this resurrection, yet the Lord Jesus made clear to the disciples that he knew them in the depths of their sin, he knew them in the depths of their unbelief, and it's because their sin was revealed to them that they were saved and delivered and restored. You see, that's the power of the gospel. The light of God's all-conquering grace broke into their hearts. And what is true for us today is that unless we come to the place where we acknowledge our situation, until we see the depth of our sin and guilt, we can never embrace the resurrection of the living word of God, Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus, he chastised, he did rebuke unbelief, for its presence shows that in us we are keeping the shutters of our hearts and of our eyes closed to the light of truth. But when we actually hear Christ's chastisement of unbelief, when we hear that and we acknowledge it, we acknowledge its justice, and we throw ourselves in faith upon the resurrected Lord, that's when we can know and experience full salvation, where we are brought back from the guilt and penalty of sin. Now, that's the faith factor in all of this. Now, today you might say to me, well, Joe, I don't believe. I'm not a person of faith. I'm not a person of faith. Well, true, we may have shut our hearts and our minds to the living word of God in Christ so that we do not believe in him. But we are inescapably all people of faith. Don't kid yourself on that score. You are as much a person of faith today as you are a creature that occupies space. You have biological functions. You have emotional life functions. You have a logical ability to distinguish and differentiate. And you live in the midst of historical time like the rest of us. All of us. We all have a faith function in our lives as much as we have biological functions and emotional functions and any other function. We all believe certain things. The question is only ever the direction of our faith. Our root convictions, our motives in life, that is our faith, are either oriented towards the living God, or the faith function of our lives is turned towards making some aspect of creation, of created reality, into a substitute God. Which is to say, as the Apostle Paul says, we will either worship the creature or the creator. Now, some people vainly suggest there must be something that is independent. There must be something that exists in and of and for itself. Something that has no undergirding basis. Following the ancient Greeks, some people think that matter and energy, or to use the word of the Greek, substance, some aspect of created reality. Well, you see, that's their divinity concept. That's what they make their substitute God. Nature. Substance. We call that materialism. Others, they make their emotional life or their subjective experience. That becomes everything. We call that romanticism or subjectivism. Well, what I think, what I feel, that alone is true. Others think their logical ability to choose, staring the abyss in the face, deifying their choice. Well, that's existentialism or rationalism. And for others, the cultural, historical, or political life is everything. That is, that human salvation is a cultural effort of people. It's something we achieve. It's something we will accomplish by our own power as an autonomous, independent history unfolds. We call that secularism or historicism or Marxism, and I could go through all kinds of other isms. All of these are faith perspectives that take one or more aspect of reality that has actually been created by the living word, and we try and fashion these temporal aspects of life into a substitute God that will take the place of the living word of God. All of you today have a world and life view. You've got a set of lenses glued to your face by which you see and interpret the world around you. And yet deep within each and every one of us, by virtue of our creaturehood, discover that with honest self-examination, that our existence is actually oriented toward God. To find our meaning and our peace and our rest and our joy and our satisfaction in Him. But you see, the difficulty with sin and rebellion is that we manufacture idols from almost anything. And we would rather worship those. Money, possessions, sex, personal comfort, leisure, fame, and on and on. And we grope to find ourselves in them and end up losing ourselves and destroying all true meaning and purpose in the process. This is because the origin, meaning, and purpose of all things is found in Christ, the living word alone, so that when we seek ultimate meaning in created things themselves, true life and true meaning always ends up eluding us. We seek God's then in the immanent realm, that is, not with the transcendent God, the one who is distinct from creation, but somewhere in the creation itself. And we foolishly believe that we can control those things. It's in fact a realm where we are wholly subject to God's law word for creation, who is our true origin, our true life, our true joy, which is actually found in the transcendent God who's manifest himself in Jesus. And actually, I put it to you that deep in our minds and our hearts, we know this creaturely dependence today. We're conscious of it. We're aware of our guilt. We hide from our sins. We hide from God in our unbelief. The Apostle Paul says our foolish hearts are darkened. You see, the triune God who raised Jesus from the dead, his words are active words of power. They're not like our words. They're creating words that transform history. He calls into existence. He sends forth his word and springtime comes. And you think it's substance doing it. When Jesus spoke the word to dead Lazarus, who'd been in the tomb days, his body stank. His brain had turned to liquid mush. And when God in Christ spoke the word, he came out alive. And that man knew exactly who he was with all of his memories intact. That's the word of power that upholds all things. Today you think and breathe and live by the grace and the powerful word of God. Every single one of us. And you say to me, Joe, what about natural laws? Aren't you forgetting those? Aren't they independent? Surely the resurrection violates them. Well, let me ask you a question. What is natural? What is the nature of nature? Is that defined by you? Do you rule nature? Is it your will and desires? You say natural laws. What are laws? You see, laws actually require a lawgiver. Now think about this for a moment. I'm going to tax you on Easter Sunday morning. What are laws? Laws are not physical entities. Have you ever held a law in your hand? You ever seen one, smelt one? What we call laws are simply the will or word of God for creation. And laws for creation are a boundary for us. They're not a boundary for God. They are laws for creation. So I know that when I walk out of this church building, I'm not going to rocket up into the air and violate the law of gravity because I'm bound by that law. But those are laws for creation by which God subjects all things to his word. They're not laws for him. He is not subject to our vision of physical law, which is simply his ordinary way of working. Without God and his decree and his word, there can only be chaos and confusion and meaninglessness and disintegration into nothingness. His word maintains the cosmos from moment to moment. God didn't just kick the ball at the beginning and say, well, let the universe go on its own. His word upholds everything moment to moment. It does not exist on its own, nor is it self-sufficient. And the reason that you and I discover law and meaning out there in it is because it is meaning in that its total coherence and dependence refers us constantly back to the absolute being of God. You see, what the skeptic means by nature is an appeal to that religious idea of substance, of something that exists in and for and by itself. An independent realm functioning under its own power, of which we then are somehow a part, which makes you God, you see. Because you're just a part of nature. But do you function under your own power today? Can you command your life? Can you give yourself health and strength and breath and vitality today? Is that by your command word? Can you command the morning? I recently read a story, actually, of an Indian gentleman who was sat next to Albert Einstein on a plane. And to pass the time, Einstein proposed that they play a game. He said, "I will ask you a question, and if you can't answer it, you pay me $50. Then you ask me a question," he said, "and if I can't answer it, I will pay you $500. So the Indian gentleman knew he was no match for Einstein, but he figured that he had enough historical, philosophical, cultural insight to be able to stump Einstein at least sometimes with a ratio of 1 to 10. He thought he could manage to stay in the game. So Einstein went first and he asked the Indian man, he said, "How far is the earth from the moon?" Well, the Indian was not sure, actually, of the exact number. He couldn't think of the exact distance in kilometers. So he put his hand into his pocket and he gives Einstein $50. Now came the Indian gentleman's turn and he asked Einstein this question. He says, "What goes up the mountain with 3 legs and comes down with 4 legs? Well, Einstein paused and he pondered it. And finally, he dipped his hand into his pocket and he gave the man $500. And now it was Einstein's turn again. And so he said, "Before I ask you my next question, what does go up the mountain with 3 legs yet comes down with 4 legs? The Indian gentleman paused for a moment and then he dipped his hand into his pocket and gave Einstein $50. Now, you see, when it comes to days like today and the reality of the resurrection, you see, like that Indian gentleman, we are too often quite ready to ask questions that we have manufactured to trip up another person whilst having no answers to those big questions ourselves. And you see, that is the typical state of the culture today. As one theologian has put it so well, we are all confronted with the seemingly unconquerable power of death. All of us go down to the grave. Every day that goes by is buried in the grave of the past, and no one can make our life rise up again. But if Jesus was risen, it meant that the power of death had been broken, and that those disciples' lives would also not perish. It meant that they had eternal life, that their lives had value before God. If death had been conquered, the power of sin had been broken and the guilt removed, freeing us to live in God's favor. However, that was something the disciples at first could not believe. Often we do not believe it either. We so often still think of the unbroken reign of death. You see, there are plenty of people who still scoff today at the resurrection, who see only the cycle of death in a secular worldview. They have their own devout faith in a wordless world of fate. Everything ultimately came from nothing. Order from chaos. Harmony from discord. Law from lawlessness. Life from non-life. Human understanding and rationality from irrationality. Personality from non-personality. Morality and conscience from amorality and no self-awareness. Death and oblivion is all that lies ahead. We're forced to ask how one can actually justify the use of and trust in human thinking to reach true conclusions if it rests on irrational, lawless cosmos of non-reason. An uncreated world is by definition without design, plan, and without meaning. Period. The Word of God alone brings these questions to rest, and He does so emphatically at the resurrection. Let me conclude by saying this. As witnesses of Christ's miraculous work and His resurrection life, and as their fears and their doubts and their unbelief is dispelled, a task is set before the disciples that Mark tells us about. It's before the ascension of the Lord to the right hand of God, the Lord commissions them, and he commissions all who believe to go into the world to speak this good news to the whole of creation. Now, the significance of this is that we who had forfeited our rights due to sin, forfeited our right to be God's princes in all creation, are restored to that calling to serve God, to represent his life, to represent his truth, to represent his beauty and his purposes in everything. That's the calling of a Christian in Jesus Christ. The word that we share today then, that word in terms of which the young people were baptized, is the word of the King to his new people. Baptism is that picture that, having passed through death into life, we've left our guilt behind us, but we have also been commissioned now to a new purpose, a purpose of life. To trust in Christ and the power of his resurrection means salvation and deliverance from destruction, and it means the word we share and declare is the word of the King, and it's the word of God's power to transform. It has power to transform you and to transform me because he is King over everything that threatens life today. The gospel goes out into the world today over against all the other claimants to your life. Materialism that claims it, consumerism, humanism, secularism, any other ism that lays a claim on your existence. The resurrected Lord lays his claim to your life, for he is redeeming and restoring life. Now, this claim is a demand. And that demand is the restoration of your life. By that demand, he saves your life. By it, we are restored to our truly natural condition. You want to know what nature really is? Your natural condition is what God has made it to be, what God created you to be, the person God created you to be in fellowship with him. And that's true freedom. Freedom, you see, if you take a fish out of a tank of water, and in the name of freedom and liberation, you place it on the floor of the great big wide family room to give it the whole room instead of being locked up in that tank, you destroy its life. It is made for the water. That is its condition of life. And our true condition of life is to know God through the eternal word manifest in God the Son, and to be withdrawn from that communion, from his word of life, from his truth, is not freedom. It is death. For he is our condition of life. The power of the gospel that those first disciples proclaimed, you see, is as much present here today as it was then. That's why I said this is not just a commemoration of a historical event. This is a living reality. That's the power of the resurrection that you can participate in by faith. For when we hear that word of God, we know in our hearts, each and every one of us, its truth, even when we fight against it. Now, you will still die. And so will I. But the grave now for the Christian, because of the resurrection, is only a delay. The eternal death that entered our world by our first parents was not allowed to come without delay to overwhelm the world. For coming after the first Adam was an innumerable multitude of people whom God would redeem from eternal death. So now, by the resurrection of the second Adam, Jesus Christ, eternal life has sprung up. But that life is not allowed to break out in full glory about the world just yet. The world did not become a hell without delay after the sin of our first parents. It will not become a heaven without delay because of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, the second Adam. The resurrection of Jesus, you see, does not stand at the end of history. It stands at the center. All the people of God who are redeemed, you see, are connected as family. That's the meaning of the communion table we're about to come to. They're connected as family. And one must wait for the other before we all eat together at the marriage feast of Christ and his church. Christians today are not leaping out of their graves in a physical resurrection, because the perfect opening of life is to come for all the redeemed at the same time. At the same time. There is a delay of the full glory of our resurrection life so that others are not left behind by us. Our children, our grandchildren. Death is a delay for the Christian because the one who dies in Christ watches for his last brother or sister to come in. And then the full glory of our resurrection of the body shall come. The Bible says that Jesus Christ is the firstborn from the dead. He said this, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, even though he die, yet shall he live." And he is still at work today so that we who are imprisoned in our sins and in death can be set free, because the one who obtained eternal life is the dispenser of life and all of the treasures of life today. And you and I can stand on the other side of sin and death, just as he did. In him, human life has become truly victorious.
Thank you for listening to this message brought to you by the Ezra Institute for Contemporary Christianity. Please feel free to share it with friends, but do not charge for or alter the material in any way without the express written consent of the EICC. Thank you.